Carrie's muted.
Oh, okay. Hold on one second, everyone. Oh boy. Let's see. Okay. Carrie, if you can hear me, you need to unmute yourself.
Okay, got it.
Okay.
Lord, we come to you together as a group who seek your face, your love, your will, and to get to know your word better, as well as to get to know you better. We thank you for the opportunity to be together. We ask that you keep us safe on the streets and the sidewalks, and that you keep us well. You know our hearts, and you know the people that we are burdened about, whether they are ill or going through some tough times. Lord, be near them and let them feel your presence. Now, Lord, open our ears and our hearts and our minds to your word. We ask in the name of your Son, who is the Word. Amen. Well, today's two names are not the warm, fuzzy ones. There's the jealous God and the God who is a consuming fire. I thought it'd be best to put these two together and kind of get them over with. And there were not names that I was terribly familiar with, but I think you'll get something out of this. I hope you will get something out of this. The first name is Elkanah, which translates either a jealous God or a zealous God, which to me is pretty much close together. It only appears about six times in the Bible, and it usually is translated, as they say, he was a jealous God, or I am a jealous God. The fundamental meaning relates to the marriage relationship. And I think you know that God is often depicted as a husband, especially a husband to Israel. Just like in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, especially in the book of Revelation, and the church is the bride. So those relationships, the very close, loving relationships, God is an example, Christ is an example of the marriage relationship. So they are Elkanah, they are jealous. And we have an idea about jealousy as the green-eyed monster, but that's not exactly what is pictured when it refers to God and Jesus. He is jealous about his love for us. He wants only our love for him. He doesn't want us running around loving other gods. He wants us to only love him and be his and praise him, and not spend any time with other things that we would put in front of God. The second commandment, Exodus 20. You are not to bow down to other gods or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. When Moses repeated the law in Deuteronomy, we hear, watch out for yourselves so that you will not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make yourself a carved image, a representation of anything forbidden to you by the Lord your God. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And you will see these two together. They're very close. If you're a jealous God, then you're going to be using some fire. If you have the power to put something down in the fire, you're a jealous God. It kind of goes together. You are not to bow down to idols or serve them, for I, Adonai, your God, am a jealous God, punishing his children for the sins of the parents, also the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. One more shot in Deuteronomy 6, you are not to follow other gods chosen from the gods of the peoples around you, because the Lord your God, who is here with you, is a jealous God. If you do, the anger of the Lord your God will flare up against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the earth. Do not put the Lord to the test as you tested him at Massah. Is anything unclear in those laws? Anything ambiguous?
Okay. Why don't you ask Jeannie?
No, I don't think so.
I think it's pretty clear what he expects and what he wants. Okay, let me get.
As you tested him in Massah, can you clarify Massah?
Yes, I just realized I'm looking at your page and not mine because I have the explanation on my pages. And where did it go? Massah was a place where they were early in their journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. They'd had that exhilarating crossing of the Red Sea, and then they were moving on to Mount Sinai. Where they stopped at one evening, the water was nasty. The water was not fit to drink. So they begin to complain to Moses, as if Moses prepared the water. Moses said, don't complain to me, complain to God. So the people begin to carp about, oh, we should have stayed in Egypt. The water was so lovely in Egypt. I can't imagine Moses raised eyebrows with that one. So Moses turned to God, what should I do with these people, God? You gave them to me. What should I do? They're ready to stone me. They're so angry that they're going to kill me. So God gave Moses instructions to take his walking staff that got him through the dry bed of the Red Sea and strike the rock he was standing near. Moses did, and water came gushing out, enough to satisfy thousands, if not millions, of Israelis. So Moses named that place Massah, which means test. This was a test. Yes. And he also called it Meribah, which means arguing, which the Israelites were very good at doing. At almost the end of Deuteronomy, we have these words. This is practically the last, I think it may be the last chapter of the Torah, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, so we're out of the Torah. Moses is retired from service. God has said, you will not be going into Canaan, but Moses already knew that. Because the second time he had to bring water from the rock, not at Massah, God said, strike the rock. Well, Moses was so peeved at the Israelites that he hit the rock twice. And that was not what God told him to do. So God said, because of that, he would not go into the Promised Land, which kind of hurts my heart, but God knows best. Joshua has been commissioned as the new leader. And so Adonai told Moses, you need to sit down for a while. So go up on the side of the mountain and write a song. I like that. The song is a whole chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. And he gives the history of his time with the children of Israel. And God said, now teach it to the people because it's their history and they need to know the history. And any music teacher will tell you, if you learn something on a tune, you have it for life. When I ever have to find a minor prophet in the Bible, I sing the minor prophet song. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then I know where it is. I've known that since I was probably 7 years old. So God said, have them learn the song by heart so that this song can be a witness for me against the people of Israel. Because when they go into the land, many calamities and troubles will come upon them. And this song will ever be a testimony to them of what I have done for them on this journey. And I thought I'd put in just a short passage from Moses' song, which is in Deuteronomy 32. But Israel soon became fat and unruly. The people grew heavy, plump, and stuffed. Then they abandoned the God who had made them. They made light of the rock of their salvation. They stirred up his jealousy by worshiping foreign gods. They provoked his fury with detestable deeds. Even in the song, the word jealousy is used. They had become fat and unruly, grown heavy, plump, and stuffed, which is easy to do during a pandemic, which means they were satisfied. So they didn't have to listen to what God told them he wanted. Joshua, the new leader, said to the people, he reminded them, just like Moses did, you cannot serve the Lord because he is a holy God, a jealous God, and he will not forgive your crimes and sins. All through the book of Joshua, they go back and forth between idols and wild worship with their neighbors, the Canaanites, and being recalcitrant, coming back, falling on their faces and say, God, we do love you, we do love you. So Joshua had the same problems that Moses did. The book of Psalm also gives us a history lesson in song. Yet they tested El Elyon, which means the Most High God, and rebelled against him, refusing to obey his teachings. They turned away and were faithless like their fathers. They were unreliable like a bow without tension. They provoked him with their high places and made him jealous with their idols. Anybody here into archery? How would you use a bow without tension?
Well, without tension, the arrow just falls like whoop. But you pull the bow.
It has to be taut.
Bowstring taut.
The bowstring.
Then the arrow will fly.
Then it'll shove the arrow out, and hopefully it'll go where you're aiming it. But the most useless thing in the world, a bow without tension. You know, I thought that's a pretty good analogy. What kind of person? Now we may have to have some mutes off. What kind of personality do you think of when someone is described as being jealous?
Somebody insecure.
Insecure.
Involved with self.
Love self.
Possessive. Possessive.
Possessive. Well, are any of those descriptions that you would use for your God? One is. Which word was good?
Possessive.
Possessive. I think possessive.
Yeah.
He loves us. He wants us to love him. We hear the word in police dramas or movies where the word jealousy deals with a motive of murder. I was out of my mind. I was so jealous that I did such and so. Jealousy kind of makes people ugly at times. It leads to evil thoughts, evil words, evil actions. But there's a positive definition of jealousy. It is a jealousy that strives to valiantly watch over a loved one, to protect them at all costs, to protect them from unfaithfulness and a zeal for that person who is loved. I tried to think of how could I apply this to something in my life that you would understand? So as your Zoom Bible study teacher, I am jealous of my time with you. So when there's distractions or disturbances, I'm jealous of the time. So if I got a little testy last week, you will understand. Now that's the weaker example than God's jealousy. He just wants us for him. He loves us and he wants us to love him back in the same way.
Carrie?
Yes.
Yeah, I think it's also good to look at the difference between jealousy and envy.
Oh, yeah.
Jealousy is when, for example, God is jealous of what is due him as our God. He is jealous of us worshiping anything else but him, because worshiping him is what we owe to him.
Right.
Whereas with envy, envy is more like coveting and wanting something that somebody else has, being envious of them for whatever that they have that you don't have.
Any other thoughts?
I was thinking about it because I have my oldest at home right now, and I, you know, haven't seen him in half a year and probably won't see him for another half a year.
Oh.
And he's working so much. I mean, I won't tell you the wee hours he's going to bed and then getting back up. And I feel greedy. Mm-hmm. I feel like this greed towards any moment I can have with him, any time his attention is away from his work.
And that's perfectly healthy.
Yeah. Well,
for his mommy. So she has told us what she has acceptable jealousy feelings toward. Anybody else want to jump in here? Acceptable jealous feelings. Come on, all you married ladies, you ought to say something. I couldn't say that.
I guess you would be jealous of another woman going after your husband.
Oh, I think so. Okay, let's go on with our other places in the Bible. We find this description of God. Isaiah 42, I am Adonai. I am the Lord. That is my name. I yield my glory to no one else, nor my praise to any idol. I won't have it. And that harsh thing that we hear in the Bible, and it will go to the next generation and the next generation, and then it will just be kind of like a gene that they're going to have that's going to go through the family to turn your back on God and go to idols or false religions. They have to be taught so well to keep them on the straight and narrow path. Isaiah says in chapter 43, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who created you, Israel. Now, hopefully you know that that's the same person. He was given Jacob when he was born, but then one night when he wrestled with an angel of God, or some people think the incarnate Christ, he gave him a new name. You will no longer be Jacob, you will be called Israel. He created Jacob, he created Israel, and he created you, Community Bible Study. Don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you. Hallelujah. I'm calling you by your name, you are mine. I wonder if he has different names for us, just like we're studying different names for him. I regard you as a valued and honored person, and because I love you. I love this verse, Isaiah 43:1. I regard you as valued and honored, and because I love you.
When I was younger in Sunday school, they always taught us after this verse, anytime you heard you, you inserted your own name. And I'm sure you've all heard that. So I regard you, Carrie, as valued and honored because I love you, Carrie. And it really brings it home.
Personalizing a Bible is a eye opener when you can do that. The prophet Zechariah says, a message from Adonai Sabaoth, which translates the Lord of hosts or the Lord of heaven's armies. I am extremely jealous on Zion's behalf, and I am jealous for her with great fury. Okay, who or what is Zion? What's he talking about?
Would that be, well, Zion is a mountain, but would that be the Israelites, his people, his chosen people?
It could be. That's certainly, it's used that way sometimes. Zion is Jerusalem.
Oh.
Is Jerusalem. It's the location of the temple built by Solomon. It could also refer to the place, the Temple Mount, which is still there today. It's full of Muslim factions there, but you can go up as a tourist and be on the Temple Mount. It's the people of Jerusalem, and then, of course, in general, the people of Israel. It refers to the Israel history. In the Bible, God is usually speaking to the nation of Israel or the church. Both groups have made a commitment to God to have no other gods besides him. He calls us his sons and daughters, his children. We are special to him. If you go back to Zechariah 8, he loves us. He's jealous of us. He will bless us or discipline us as needed because of that love. He led the Israelites to the promised land as he promised them. He often rescued them from danger or death, sometimes of their own fault. His love for Israel and his love for us as members of the church would not see us fall into the sin of unfaithfulness because his love is a jealous love. He wants all of our love. He wants all of our focus in worship. God's jealousy holds back his hand of justice often, thank goodness, in the hope that we will quickly see the wrong that we're done, that we're spending too much time with something that's taking our focus and our time from him. We need to get back to time with him. He's patiently waiting for us to return. God was Israel's protector. Sorry about my phone. He is our protector. God is greatly angered at those who try to lead us away from him. His jealousy is part of his being our protector. Jesus knew, just as he knows today, there will be interests that his followers have that are going askew from the path. Other gods might compete for our time, our money, our hearts. He's aware of the enemy. He's very aware, who lurks around, hoping to trip us up, hoping to get his attention. We have Bible examples. Look at Eve, our model woman. She had everything. She was living in a perfect world. but was seduced into wanting something else. David had many wives, but he just had to add Bathsheba to the group. We see disappointing life choices in the Bible. Then I got to thinking, did Jesus ever show jealousy? Can you think of anything? There are two verses in the packet. One was when he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of robbers." What was he jealous of?
The money changers in the temple.
Okay, and what were they doing that was wrong?
They were
people's sacrifices. I mean, the people needed a sacrifice.
I think they were keeping some of the money for themselves. Is that right?
And why were they doing it in the temple? Even in the colonnades, you know, around the temple. Why couldn't that have been out at the stockyards where it belonged? And it was noisy and smelly. I mean, I can't imagine Solomon's ghost not coming in and haunting the temple. But that's not religious either. I shouldn't even say that. But Jesus was just not going to have it. And I thought, well, there must be another time where he showed his jealousy. So I picked this statement. It's 10 o'clock. "Were you so weak that you could not stay awake with me for even an hour?" A little jealous tinge there. And what did he ask them to do?
Pray.
Not sleep.
Pray.
I know they just had a big Seder dinner. And when you see the menus of some Seder dinners, you can understand why the men were wanting to go to sleep and all those cups of wine that they drank at the Seder. They were tired, sleepy. But Jesus wanted them to support him in prayer. And they didn't. That's so sad. This is one of their last times to be with him. Can you think of any other times that Jesus might have shown this holy jealousy? I can't think of any, so I'm sure there are other times. Maybe when he turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, get behind him, Satan."
Do you think it would apply when they were upset about Mary putting the oil, using the oil, and he, I don't know if that would, but he was, thought it was so important that be done and that she'd be given that chance.
He understood the path he was on, and anointing bodies before they're buried as part of the Jewish culture. Some of them just didn't get it. They didn't get it until they probably saw him on the cross. But Jesus kept dropping hints all along the way that it was gonna happen. And he was a little testy with them when they, you know, "Let her do this. She's the only one that's gonna be able to anoint me before I'm murdered." Yeah, that's a good one. The Apostle Paul is jealous of the new church members who have come in, and they had the same problem, especially when they were in the Greek area with all the temples to all the gods that you learned about in mythology class in school. And he wrote to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, whom you received from God? The fact is, you do not belong to yourselves, for you were bought with a price, so use your bodies to glorify God." Stay away from sinful things. And it probably was a big draw for the Greek converts when they went back home to see mom, that they'd go to the temple together, not the Jewish temple, the Greek temples. And he wrote to in the second book of Corinthians, "For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself, because I promised you to God as a pure bride to her husband, Jesus Christ." The church was promised as a bride to Christ. "But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent." You're brought up in a way, in a religion, and all of a sudden you're drawn to Christianity, which is so different. And it doesn't have all the trappings and the amusements and the fun and the sex that your old religion had. Easy to fall back. And Paul was always saying, don't do that. Any thoughts before I give you my last thought here? You have a jealous God, which I'm grateful for. But I know that I disappoint him at times. No one expects to find you or me worshiping a carved idol. We're just too sophisticated for that. But if there is something that we love or worship or give more of our time to other than God, we are idolaters. And we're gonna feel the hot anger of a jealous God. At least you'll know his name is Elkanah. So I hope you know some of the songs we're gonna sing. If not, I'll sing along. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in your whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheery soul. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I his friend deny when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend.
Okay, turn the page. Oh, God is a consuming fire. That doesn't sound fun. I guess the Hebrew really means to eat by fire, to destroy by fire, to remove by fire. In the Bible, the two terms we're studying today are often used together. He's jealous, and he's a jealous fire. Deuteronomy 4:23-24 uses those together. And this is Moses talking to the children of Israel as they are approaching Canaan. Probably the second time. You know, they were there once, but they had to go away, and then they had to come back. Watch out for yourselves so that you will not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And don't make yourselves a carved image, a representation of anything forbidden to you by Adonai your God. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I don't know who Ann Spangler is, but she was quoted in one of the books I was looking at. The Lord is a consuming fire who will ultimately destroy whatever is opposed to his holiness. He will clean house one day. Unlike those who sometimes confess their crime by saying it was in the heat of passion that that happened, our God is passionate, and he's a consuming fire, but he's never out of control. And he cannot sin. Esh Okla, or El Okla, is like the process of refining precious metals, which I know nothing about, but I know it's hot. When you see pictures of people, men working at the foundry in front of those big buckets of molten whatever, horrible job. The fire draws out the impurities and leaves pure metal. So when we apply that to us, if we have to be treated by a consuming fire, it's an activity that is designed to bring out the pureness of us, to get rid of the impurities. We might be more used to using the word toxins. God pulls out the toxins from our heart and leaves his joy and peace that passes all understanding.
Carrie?
Yes.
The fire also can mold and bend and shape us.
Yes. Oh, that's good. My maternal grandfather was a blacksmith. I barely remember him. But then my stepdaughter married a man who was into blacksmithing, and he built a forge in his big fancy garage, then he makes beautiful ironwork, and it has to be done with fire to make the iron malleable so he can move it and move it into shapes that he wants.
You think of blowing glass, like blowing glass to shape
another heat.
Another one with heat, yeah.
Yes.
Create the shape.
And a good cake or pie doesn't come without heat, so there's all, we can go forever.
I don't
fire can consume fire, but fire can purify. The Lord is a consuming fire who will ultimately destroy whatever is opposed to his holiness. He's also a jealous God, which goes hand in hand. If we love him, we can be confident of his mercy. And our own zeal will make us jealous for God's honor and glory. Did your mother ever get to the end of her parenting rope and say to one of your brothers, certainly not you, just wait until your father gets home?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I remember that.
What was she hoping would happen?
he would lecture me.
Okay. Oh,
he would lecture me. My mother would have spanked me.
There was a confession there. Oh, well. He used talk and not the hairbrush. Okay.
Yeah,
that's the opposite. You have one.
He was. I think he was hoping that at least he'd do something that would change your behavior.
Sure.
Remember the time I got my dad so angry because when he came home, I'd put a book and. In the back of my pants, so never do that again.
Well, my mother was the punisher. My dad was the talker. But even then, you had to crank him up a lot to make him talk. Come home from a tired day at the drugstore, or the pharmacy, wherever he worked, and get the list of sins that had been committed during the day. Here's a prophecy that Isaiah spoke to his Israel people, speaking to an unrepentant and disobedient nation. God wanted them to weigh the consequences of that behavior, what it would cost them in their relationship with him. Isaiah 30, 27 and 30. Here comes the name of the Lord from afar, his anger burning in thick rising smoke. His lips are full to the brim with fury, his tongue a consuming fire. The Lord will make his glorious voice heard, and he will reveal his arm descending with furious anger in a flaming firestorm, with cloudbursts, tempests, and hailstones. I think I would be on the fast road to obedience with those words ringing in my ears. But we know when we look at the Old Testament, Israel were people that had short memories. God would not tolerate their sinful disobedience. Isaiah is reminding them there'll be consequences. God wanted an appropriate relationship, fear him, reverence, be humble, be obedient. You know, you told me that those laws that God gave, we call the Ten Commandments, are pretty clear what he wants and doesn't want. Do not make an idol. Isaiah's words are about 100 years before Jeremiah came on the scene, and he had to say just about the same thing. People of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, circumcise yourselves for Adonai. Remove the foreskins of your heart. Otherwise, my fury will lash out like fire, burning so hot that no one can quench it because of how evil your actions are. But we understand circumcision was part of the law, and the men had to be circumcised the seventh day after they were born. But what's he talking about, circumcising your heart? Circumcision was to set the men apart. They were to be different spiritually as well as physically. Circumcising your heart means to take away from your heart the things that you are coveting, that you're using your time, that you're turning your back on God. Clean up your act. Change your life. If it means surgery, then it'll have to be surgery. Jeremiah is saying, put away the old nature of sin and false worship. Stop this. This is a disease that has come through generations and generations of Israel. Set apart yourselves from your neighbors. Don't go over to play in their yard. Don't go to temple with them. They were to be different. Israel was to be different. And a few decades later, Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations, which is the book I read in sanctuary at Redeemer Tuesday night. He wrote a book of poetry. There are five different chapters and five different poems. He was known as the weeping prophet. He had a heart for his people, and his heart would be broken the way they acted and the way they did not worship correctly. He wrote Lamentations after he was left in Jerusalem with the halt and the blind, and Babylon for the third time wreaked havoc in Jerusalem. This time they burned down the temple and took all the temple wealth with them, plus thousands of people walked their way back to Babylon as slaves. He was in horror of what happened. He was lamenting. He was crying out to God. And he mentioned circumcision also, that it was part of the law. It was an act of obedience. And without spiritual restraint and discipline, they were not following the law. It took a lot of effort to follow the law. And he knew that God just used Babylon to punish them. And Babylon struck at the temple, which broke Jeremiah's heart. He wrote in Lamentations, in his fierce anger, the Lord cut off all the power of Israel, withdrew his protecting right hand at the approach of the enemy, and blazed up in Jacob or Israel like a flaming fire devouring everything around it. Hard lesson for Israel to look back and see the smoke rising, not the Shekinah glory from the temple, letting them know that God was there. This was fire and smoke. In the early church, there were debates about the importance of the law, the Torah. Some Jewish Christians saying that the new Greek converts must follow the law. They must follow the Torah. They must be circumcised, even if the man was older than 7 days old. And they must follow all the practices of the law. What they thought was they should become Jews before they could become Christians. But Paul was not in favor of that. It was a new era. The writer of the book of Hebrews agreed with Paul. and attempted to calm these debates that probably happened in a lot of the new churches. The debate was between the you must follow the law side and Jesus is the way side. Hebrews 12 states, "For you have not come to a tangible mountain, to an ignited fire, to darkness, to murk, and to a whirlwind, and to the sound of a shofar." Now, what in the world is that all about? That is a description of the law being given on Mount Sinai. They were at the mountain. There was fire. There was darkness. There was clouds. There was a whirlwind. There was a big, loud voice that scared the Israelis to death. They said to Moses later, "Don't let him talk to us again. Don't let him do that. We'll listen to you. It's too powerful. It's too scary. For you have come to the law-giving time and to a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be given to them, for they could not bear what was being commanded them. Because God had said, if even an animal touches this mountain while I am on it, that animal has to be stoned to death. Terrifying to the Israel, for the sight that Moses said, I am quaking with dread. Even scared Moses a little bit. Hebrews goes on to say, on the contrary, that's not the way it is now. You have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, the city of the living God. It was where the temple was. Heavenly Jerusalem. Now he's talking about something that's not on earth, that's in heaven. To myriads of angels in festive assembly, to a community of the firstborn whose names have been recorded in heaven, to a judge who is God of everyone, to spirits of righteous people who have been brought to their goal, to the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better things than that of Abel's. Who was Abel?
Adam and Eve's son.
Okay. What blood are they talking about?
His blood that his brother Cain shed.
Also, it could be the blood that he shed when he put a sheep on the altar instead of the basket of fruit.
Oh, yeah.
I think you're right, though. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the description of Sinai is different. Today, it's different. The church is different. All those things are different. See that you do not reject the one who is speaking. For if those did not escape who rejected him when he gave divine warning on earth, that means the Israel, think how much less we, people who have accepted Christ, how much less we will escape if we turn away from him when he warns from heaven. He's in heaven and he's sending his word to you through the apostles. Even then, his voice shook the earth, but now he has made this promise. One more time, I will shake not only the earth, but heaven too. And that is yet to happen when the great coming occurs. The end times. Since we have received an unshakable kingdom, kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Let us have grace through which we may offer service that will please God with reverence and fear, not idolatry. For indeed, in the book of Hebrews, it says, our God is a consuming fire. So this is a name that's not only used in the Old Testament. I had a brother who loved to play with fire. He loved matches. It was not always easy living in the same house. God is the fire power. But I think of all the stories in the Bible, the burning bush, there was fire, but it didn't burn up the bush. It was some kind of an unusual fire. Oh, it must have been a God fire, yes. Then there was Sodom and Gomorrah. I read someplace where the scientists who have been in that area, or in the areas where they were digging up the cities years ago, said it looked like an atom bomb had gone off for Sodom and Gomorrah. Then there was Nadab and Abihu. They may not be household words to you or names. They were the sons of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. Moses and Aaron were part of the tribe of Levi. And in the law, the tribe of Levi became the tribe of priests. So Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were the next in line to be priests. Leviticus 10 tells us, but Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's what they carry the coals in, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, something he had not ordered them to do. I don't know whether it was the wrong incense or the wrong wood, but somehow they cut corners. Oh, I don't want to have to go all the way back home and get such and such. I'll just use this. At this, fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them so that they died in the presence of the Lord. There's a jealous God in action with the fire. And you know, our sensibilities kind of cringe. But the religion, the new religion based on the law of God, was new, and God wanted to keep it correct, holy, just the way he wanted it. He didn't want it to get started to be haphazard. There were rules, there were laws, and they broke them. I feel the same way in the New Testament church. When the couple came to the disciples, they were collecting money, and they had sold some property, but they decided they would only give part of it to the collection at church. But they lied and said, this is all we got for our property, and it's for the Lord. And God struck them dead, one at a time. The husband came in first, and then the wife came in and said the same thing. Tough. I mean, that's awful. But I think the church was new. God wanted to make sure that people understood that the church had parameters, had rules to be honest, obedient to God. Excuse me. My favorite fire story in the Bible is in 1 Kings 18, and if you're not familiar with it, you should read it sometime. It makes me laugh, makes me cry. And that's where Elijah had a contest with the priests of Baal. And I'm gonna give you the shortened version. Elijah was the prophet of the day. Israel was doing the same thing that they had done all through their history. For a while, they would be faithful to God, then they'd meander over to the neighborhood temple and bow down and worship and dance and frolic with those other people and their other gods. So the king in charge was Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, who had her own problems. And the Elijah, the prophet, came up to King Ahab and said, "It's not I who has caused trouble in Israel, but you and your government. You've dumped God's ways and commands and run off after the local gods, the Baals. And here's what I want you to do. We're going to have a contest to prove whose God is God. And I want the Baal prophets, and there were thousands of them, come up on the top of this mountain and build an altar. Rock and stone and mud. And then they bring a bull, and I'll bring a bull, and we'll cut the bull up, and we'll put the parts of the bull on top of the altar. And then each of us will pray to our God to send fire down from heaven for the sacrifice." And so Elijah goes on in 1 Kings 18, on and on and on, how the Baal gods danced and whooped and cut themselves with knives to get their God's attention. And Elijah just stood off on the side and watched. And hours went by all day, all afternoon. They were exhausted. And when you read the Bible, you see Elijah calling out to them, "You better call a little louder, maybe your God is deaf." And on and on. So finally, Elijah, in the middle of the afternoon, said to the Baal boys, "Stop, that's enough." He went over to the altar. He kind of straightened it up. They kind of jumped around and danced and maybe moved some of the stones. So he straightened up the altar. He had some of his friends bring buckets of water. They drenched the altar, the sacrifice, the wood. And then God and Elijah said a short prayer very quietly, asking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to show the assembled people that he was God. And fire came out of heaven. It didn't just eat up the meat. It ate up the wood. It ate up the rocks. It ate up the dirt. And the Bible says all this. I'm not making it up. And the people fell on their faces and said, "Oh, your God is the true God." That's my favorite fire story. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, has these words: "Who will be able to endure it when he comes, when the Lord comes back, when God comes back to earth? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, the priests, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord." Now, Malachi's prophecy often is more blatantly talking about the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and this certainly could be the Messiah as well as God the Father. The concept of God being a consuming fire includes his jealousy, his holy nature, his judgment upon those who oppose him. It's used in more than one way in the Bible. The overall idea is one of God's power, both positively in the sense of deserving worship and negatively in punishing those who oppose him. So that's our God, El Okla. Questions, thoughts, comments? Before we sing, it wasn't easy finding fire songs in the hymnal, let me tell you.
Harry?
Yes.
I guess the thing that I found comfort in with the fire, because it just sounds so threatening, and but I like the idea, the thought that there's those things about me that I feel like I can't fix. I feel helpless, and I know there are faults or failings or things that I struggle to trip on over and over and over again. And just that idea that that refining version of the fire, the fact that it might be painful, but if I really will rely on him, he can burn away those impurities, that it's something he's got the capacity to do that I don't, of course.
You know, we're so afraid of the dark and a power outage. I just saw in the, I don't know whether it was a newspaper or a magazine, where you now buy these bulbs that you attach to your lights that will come on and never go out if there's a blackout. Oh my goodness, we're afraid of the dark. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is our first hymn, and that talks about the fiery pillar. Let the fire and cloudy pillar. Reminder that they didn't have electricity, they didn't have flashlights. So God would guide them on their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, as well as any other time, by having a cloud in the sky during the day. And if the cloud moved, then they had to move. And at night, that cloud would have light. It would have a, they called it fire, fiery pillar. And if it moved during the middle of the night, you had to get up and pack and put your tent, fold your tent and go with him. So that was the symbol of God in the time of the wandering. So let's do Guide Me, O. Guide me, O the great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty, hold me in thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me, Open up the crystal fountain, quench the healing streams of hope. Let the fire and cloudy pillar take me through. Obviously, I can't do it. When through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie. My grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. Oh, thy dross to consume. And thy gold to refine the soul that on Jesus has leaned upon. I will not desert you to me. That soul through the world never to shame. I'll never forsake. That's the prayer. swear that God will never forsake us. Do you have a prayer for us, Jeannie?
I do.
Good.
Are we on? Yep, you're on.
How comforting it is to know that our Jesus wants to comfort us, heal us, and even hear us when we complain or pray diligently. Why do we fret or get discouraged when we know from Jesus' words in scripture that tell us to come unto me, give me your burden, ask me in. Yes, even when we are sad or discouraged or terrified, he said, come unto me. Don't wait until you are 88 years old to find you are capable of asking, seeking. Come unto your prayer window. I come into my prayer window 3, 5, 10 times a day now. Jesus, I'm listening. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jeannie.